You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
So the Bible reading is from Malachi chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 2 verse 9, and you'll find it on page 1019 in the church Bibles, or if failing that, you can look at the screen that should be showing it behind me. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favour? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favour of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favour to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honour to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, I've just closed the Bible, but can I encourage you to keep them open to page 801 or follow along on your device or whatever it is that you find helpful. Again, in the bulletin, if you did pick up one and you do find it helpful to follow along, the outline of where we're going is in there. I just thought, as we kind of begin, I thought, you know, how would you feel about reading Malachi chapter 1 with one of your non-Christian work colleagues? You know, would that kind of enthusing and excite you? Does that kind of just think the kind of thing you just want to get out there and do? Is that what you think evangelism should be about? I say that because I want to encourage you that Christianity Explored, the course that we're going to be running in 6 weeks or so, and that we're going to be thinking about on Wednesday night a bit and praying about, it's so good because it actually helps us know just how we can actually all tell people about Jesus and help them ask their questions. It's really just based around Mark's gospel. And Mark's gospel is great because as you go through it, it helps you see who Jesus is. And so if people are wanting to know stuff, if they want to explore it, I'm sure any of you could just sit down and, you know, read through bits of it with friends that are curious and help them engage. And help them engage with God's word as God reveals to them who Jesus is. Okay, it's a very doable thing. It's not at all a threatening thing. And the whole thing is designed to just be really casual and give people a chance to just explore things for themselves. It's a great course, and I'm excited about it because it's a great way for us to have confidence in telling people about Jesus, knowing that we don't change people. All we do is help them engage with God's word, with the gospel, and let God do his work. Okay, that's one of the reasons why we'll be praying about this on Wednesday night. Please do be praying about it yourselves in the coming weeks. And do think about, you know, not who can I invite to this really hard, difficult thing, but actually who may be interested in actually knowing about Christ? Who have you had conversations with? Who do you think, who could you say, you know, would you like to just read a gospel with me? Would you like to come along and just think about it? Pray in that line. Don't think it's too hard. Well, as we come to Malachi, a passage that, as we had it read, Daniel read it very well, you're probably thinking, oh, what? Really? It's actually quite doable as well, and we'll see that as we go through. But this is God's word. We need him to speak. We're doing Malachi because we believe God speaks through all of his word, and we believe he has things to say to us tonight, so let's pray that he would indeed speak from his word. Gracious Lord, thank you that you are active, that you are gracious and generous, and you speak to us from your word, even a word that was written down 2,500 years ago through the ministry of Malachi. Lord, please speak to us tonight. By your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts that we can hear what you are saying to us today. We pray that you'll do this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I think to understand how the message of Malachi really does relate to us today, and I think it does, I think we just need to understand a bit of the situation into which Malachi has been sent 2,500 years ago. See, Malachi is not only the last book of the Old Testament, he's actually the last prophet that God sent to his people Israel in the Old Testament times. But the situation into which Malachi is sent is one of national obscurity. It's a situation of personal insecurity, but above all, it's a time of religious indifference. See, this is the situation into which Malachi is sent. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, where in the world are we talking about? You know, where is this all happening 2,500 years ago? Obviously, here's the world. Zoom in on the north of Africa, Middle East is just the north, the top right-hand side of Africa. Zoom in again, you can start to see familiar countries. You may have been travelled to some of these places yourself. Over here, out the eastern end of the Mediterranean is where Israel still is today, and where Lebanon and Syria and all that is. Can I zoom in there? Zoom in there, and this kind of in that part of the world is a map of pretty much what was the full extent that ancient Israel ever got to under King David. You know, they kind of just took up hundreds of k's across, hundreds of k's north and south. It's kind of, it's not as big as Australia, but it was, you know, pretty impressive in kind of in the ancient world. However, when we come to Malachi's day, this is all they had left. It's an area of land centred around Jerusalem. It's probably only 40 k's by 30 k's. It's actually tiny. Now, they're not even an independent nation anymore. See, the year's about 460 BC. Now, what's happened? About 150 years before this, the Babylonians came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and took away, if you like, all the leaders, took away thousands and thousands and thousands of people into exile 1,000 kilometres away in Babylon. Now, around kind of 60, 70 years before this time, before Malachi, the Persians defeated the Babylonians and said that the Jews could go back and set up shop again back in their homeland. And so that's kind of, if you like, 50 years before we get to Malachi's day. However, by this time in history, again, it's a small, kind of obscure part of the world. They're not even independent. They're just like a Persian state, if you like. but it's a time, again, of, as I said, of obscurity, but it's also a time of insecurity. See, there's only about 150,000 of them left. Now, if you consider that to the million or so that came out of Egypt, you know, right at the beginning, this is the smallest, the most insignificant that actually God's people has ever been in the history of Israel. See, Jerusalem is actually still a demolition site. It was destroyed 150 years ago. It's never been rebuilt. About 50 years ago, they did rebuild the temple, or kind of had a crack at rebuilding the temple, but it really wasn't much to behold. So agriculturally, you know, through famine and pest infestations, they really haven't got their agriculture sorted out. It's a time of starvation and insecurity. It's also a time of territorial insecurity still, because down below the area that you see there, around the Red Sea, below the Moabites there, is the Edomites. Now, the Edomites, you know, are a threat at this point. They've actually been an enemy right from the start, and then over 1,000 years, they've actually been, if you like, the most persistent of God's enemies. Not the biggest, but the most persistent enemy. And when they're so weak, they're starting to, you know, worry, you know, are they going to get the better of us? What's going to happen? See, they're insecure. But worse than that, the people are pretty much indifferent to the whole question of religion now. If you like, it's been 50 years since the temple was rebuilt. This is now the next generation. You know, they're wondering, you know, well, I guess it was pretty important for our parents, but what does it mean to us today? Probably the worst thing about this is, you know, when the first temple was built in Solomon's day, there was a sense in which, you know, God's presence was visible. They knew something was going on. God was there doing things. But when they rebuilt this temple now, the second temple, there's no record of that happening. It's just, you know, is God there? Is God doing things? And that raises the question for the people at this time is, you know, is God powerful after all? You know, what does it mean to trust God? Is he just our own little private God? You know, the world seems so much bigger in Malachi's day. How can they trust God when he doesn't seem to be doing anything? See, that's the situation into which Malachi is sent. Malachi, great name to name your kids. The name just means my messenger. It carries the idea of being God's emissary. And Malachi comes and says, basically, yes, God is great, and he has sent me to remind you of how great he is, even though you can't see it. See, the structure, if you've... Has anyone actually had a crack at reading through Malachi during the week? I spoke to someone in the morning. You kind of read through, it's kind of like, oh, what's going on here? I want to say, the secret to understanding the structure of Malachi is quite simple. Malachi consists of three speeches, if you like, or speech disputations, kind of arguments, that all have this same repeated structure. It has, you know, God makes an assertion, his people question it. God responds and gives the answer, and then God tells them the implication for that. Now we see that, first of all, in verses 2 to 5, which is the first of this. And basically what you see is God says, I have loved you. His people respond, how? You know, in what way have you loved us? God responds by showing what he's done with Edom. And then the implication is basically, be assured. You know, and that kind of structure happens. It's a bit, you know, it kind of goes on, but just look for those questions. That gives you the marker as to what is kind of, you know, how to kind of see what God is saying, what Malachi is saying to us through here. But importantly, you know, it's a time of national obscurity, personal insecurity, and religious indifference. See, I think that actually Malachi's day has a lot in common with 21st century Australia. So just like Malachi's day, if you like, the glory days of the Christian church, they're at least 50 years in the past, aren't they? You know, 50 years ago, Sunday schools everywhere were chock-a-block with kids, you know, hundreds of kids. People kind of thought the church was an important cultural religious. You know, people listened. People went to church. They listened to what Christians had to say. But now, come forward 50 years, and you know, our wider culture is now multicultural. It's multi-ethnic. Religiously, it's pluralistic. But I think most crucially, see, just like in Malachi's day, Christian claims about God now seem kind of irrelevant to the wider culture. No one seems to be listening anymore. See, just like Malachi's day, the main problem that I think we face is not, you know, is the church going to survive? That's just a secondary issue. I think the issue that we face today is whether or not God is going to come good on all of his promises after all. See, can we still trust God to deliver on his promises when the rest of our culture has moved on and is no longer listening? See, can we trust God's promise of eternal life when so much of life seems out of control? See, the start of the Anglican funeral service, the first thing that's kind of declared, if you like, at the start of a funeral service in any Anglican church is we get Jesus' words recalled where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. It's a big claim. It's a great claim, but can we trust it? Can we trust the promise for eternal life when everything in this life seems so uncertain? It's hard to see always what God is up to in this world. What does it mean for us to trust God when society and our culture has moved on? See, that's what Malachi is speaking into here. It's the same situation in so many ways. And so into our situation, the first thing that God tells us through Malachi is that yes, we can rest. We can rest assured because no matter what society says, no matter what you see going on in the world, God's promises have already been secured through his action in history. See, we can rest and trust in the promises of God because he's already secured those promises by what he has done already in this world. So we see that, first of all, in the first five verses. So look at me at verse 2. It says, yeah, I have loved you, Israel, says the Lord. But you say, how? How have you loved us? Kind of meaning, in what way have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. See, here God is just telling us that even though we might not yet see everything that God has promised, we might not yet see the world under God's control as we might like to see it, God's saying, even though we don't yet see that, we have seen enough. We have seen enough to trust God with our lives. I think it's like the classic distinction between when you're talking about the Second World War, the difference between D-Day and V-Day. I'll explain what I mean. In World War II, on the 6th of June 1944, the Allied forces launched Operation Neptune. Here's a picture of American troops going ashore on Omaha Beach, not far from Normandy. See, Operation Neptune was an operation that would eventually land more than a million Allied troops on the beaches of France around Normandy. This is D-Day. Now, military strategists from both sides, from all sides, agree that this is the day, this is the decisive moment in history when the outcome of the war was determined. It would be another 11 months before Germany would surrender. That's V-Day, Victory Day. But everyone agrees that this is the decisive moment. This is the decisive action in history. See, in Malachi, the Lord says, we might not yet see everything at peace. We might not yet see everything as it has been promised, but we have seen enough. We have seen that God has now acted decisively in history. See, we've seen that, so we have seen enough to know that God's promises are secure, which is what verses 2 to 5 point us to. See, God's actually not being capricious here. God's not even being emotional here in these first verses. See, you know, what does it say? The opening statements can sound a bit capricious. It says, you know, I have loved you, yet Esau I have hated. It kind of just sounds a bit, you know, can God really do that? To which Israel replies, how, in what way have you loved us? Now, you remember from Genesis 25 that Esau is Jacob's twin brother, and that God chooses Jacob to make a covenant with, to give him the promises, not Esau. Now, Esau goes on to become the great ancestor of Edom, of the Edomites. So, if you like, everyone knows that Malachi is not just talking about what happened back in Genesis. He's talking about, you know, what's happening in the world then with the Edomites and the threat that they were. But the language of love here and the language of hate, it doesn't actually refer to how God is feeling. The language of love and hate here, it just picks up the way that ancient rulers would, of course, you know, talk about their covenant relationships with different nations. It's about, you know, God's settled purposes of choosing Israel to be the vehicle through which he will fulfill his purposes. He has chosen, he has loved, if you like, Israel, not Edom, not Esau. But Israel says, how? How can we know that when life just seems chaotic? How can we trust you, God, when life is out of control? Well, God says to them, well, look, you can't see everything panning out, but you can see enough. God says, you have every reason to trust me because look around you, guys. For the first time in your long history, Edom is no longer a threat. The descendants of Esau are no longer a threat. For 1,000 years they had been, but suddenly at this moment in history, around 460 BC, they just vanish off the pages of history. Just gone. We don't exactly know what happened to them. We suspect that while they were just so busy pushing into southern Judah, trying to take the Israelites' land, someone else just came along and just wiped out their cities. See, God, through Malachi, saying, look at that, guys. Look at what's happening on an international scale here. You haven't seen everything, but you have seen enough to know that I've chosen you guys, not Edom. Even though you might seem obscure and insignificant, I'm still at work. I've still secured my big, good promises. So can you see the logic of verse 5 then? Israel's supposed to see the removal of just one enemy and to remember that God is God even beyond the borders of Israel. God has acted in history, so we can trust him after all. Now you're probably thinking, oh, that's great. We're not 5th century BC Jews. Yeah, how is the destruction of Edom comforting for us? How does it apply to us in a modern scientific age? Well, I think it applies the same way, only better. See, Israel in Malachi's day was supposed to look back at how God has acted in history to secure his promises, but we can look back to Christ, to Jesus, and see how God has once and for all decisively acted in history to secure his promises once and for all and to bring us back to God. See, we can look back and see that, if you like, the war might still be going on, but D-Day has happened. The decisive event in history has been secured. See, we can rest on God's promises for us today, even when life appears chaotic, because of what Christ has already done for us. Which brings us to our second point. See, because God has already acted decisively in history, what should we do? Well, I think that the logical thing to do is that we should therefore trust God and his provision for us. His provision for securing eternal life for us. See, the smart thing is to just trust that God has secured it his way and to trust that way, not tell God how we think it should work out. Tell him what we think he should be happy with. So imagine that you're down at the beach. You know, pick your favourite beach. Just going to imagine that you're there and you look out into the water and a few hundred metres offshore, you see a guy just flailing around, clearly in trouble, and you're thinking, this guy's going to drown. He's waving his arms around like, what can you do? Then all of a sudden, out of view just comes in this old fishing boat. And this fishing boat just kind of chugs on up to this guy, and you're thinking, phew, like, great, he's saved. But then to your horror, you see the guy in the water just kind of like shooing away the fishing boat, saying, you know, go on, that's fine, I'm fine, just go away. Yeah. And the fisherman just keeps thrusting out his arm, you know, pleading with the guy to be saved, but the guy in the water is just keeps shooing him away, and after about 10 minutes of this farce, you see the drowning man just slip silently under the water. Later on that afternoon, just imagine that you're on the beach listening to the fisherman explain to the police what has happened. And you hear the stunned fisherman explain to the police that the dead man, well, it turns out the dead man was just a really big fan of Baywatch. You know, he was a huge Baywatch fan, and in his head, he just thought that being rescued should look a whole lot more like David Hasselhoff and Pamela Anderson. You know, it should look like that, not like Rex Hunt's Fishing World. You know, in what he thought, you know, a rescue should be, he's just kind of like, no, this is not what I need. I need something else. See, it's crazy, isn't it? It wouldn't happen. But I think we can do that all the time. Sometimes what we think we need, how we think God should act, can get in the way of what God has already provided us. See, God has acted decisively in history to secure his promise of eternal life. So the logical thing to do is to just trust him and his appointed means for getting that life, rather than then just telling God how we think it should work and what we think the rescue should look like. See, that's what everyone's doing in verses 6 to 14 in Malachi. So look at verse 8. It says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor, meaning your Persian overlord. And present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favour, says the Lord of hosts? Verse 10. Oh, that there was one among you priests who would just shut the doors. Just shut the doors to the temple that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord God of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. So what's going on here? Well, see, the people and the priests have just completely missed the point of the Old Testament sacrificial system. See, they've stopped trusting that God would provide the means. Instead, they've just started telling God what he should accept and the basis upon which he should be happy with them. See, put simply, the logic of the whole Old Testament system is this. The logic is that in various ways we have wronged God. We have wronged God in all sorts of ways, and there is now nothing that we can do, nothing we can offer to God to make things right. And so in the sacrificial system, God says, that's right. You can't do anything to make things right between us, but don't worry, I will provide a way. I will provide a substitute to take the punishment you deserve. See, the sacrificial system was never about, you know, oh, well, we owe God, so we better do something to make it up to him. As though we have to pay God back. Now, the point was that there was nothing we could do, nothing Israel could do to be accepted other than let God provide the substitute to stand in their place. And that's actually why, you know, read Leviticus. God is very specific as to what he says you can and cannot offer as a sacrifice. The logic isn't just that God's fussy. The logic is that it has to be something that God provides for you. And so by substituting God's chosen means for just their own, if you like, their own cheap substitute, you know, some just sick animal, some blind animal that was of no value to them anyway, the Israelites here are basically saying, oh, well, it's all meat, isn't it? You know, it all tastes the same. See, what's going on? Yeah, who's going to know? But see, the problem isn't that they're just being disobedient. Now, they are being disobedient. But the problem, the real problem, isn't just that they're being disobedient. The problem is that they've missed the point completely. See, by thinking that we can offer to God something that we can afford, in this case, you know, an animal that they figured they could afford to offer to God, they just revealed that they've missed the point that there's nothing that they can afford to offer God. All they should have done is to trust God's appointed means. See, in Jesus, God has acted for us decisively in history. He has substituted himself in for us. He has taken for us the punishment we deserve. That means there is nothing that we can offer God. There is nothing that we can suggest to God that he should accept. There's no other way that we can come up with that will work as a basis for eternal life. Logically, the only thing we can do is to trust God's appointed means, which is Christ's death in our place. See, I was at a schoolies party at the end of year 12. I tried to work out how long ago that was the other day. It was a very long time ago. A very, very long time ago, I was at a schoolies party after I finished year 12. And it was at that party, as we were celebrating the end of school and all that we had to look forward to, that for the first time in my life, I realised, in just a very real way, I realised that one day I was going to die. I tell you what, it put a bit of a dampener on the party. Now, I don't know why, it just kind of hit me then. Like, you know, I've finished one thing, I've moved on to the next, but then that's going to end, and then one day, that's hanging over me. And it bugged me. It really bugged me, not just that it wrecked the party, but the whole idea bugged me. So I thought I'd do something about it. Here's what I did. I immediately stopped drinking. I stopped smoking, I stopped swearing, I stopped doing a lot of things, let's just say, okay? And the next weekend, I started going to church. Just, right, me, going to work it out, going to put things right with God, done, okay? I then spent the next year going to church every single week, okay? Still not doing all those things I determined to decided I wouldn't do. And I even decided that occasionally I'd try and give church money, which I found really hard to do, but I tried, okay? I tried. The only thing is, after a year of doing that, I realised another thing. I realised I was actually no different to what I was a year earlier. All I wanted to do was to be out drinking and partying and all those other things that I'd stopped doing. Yeah, I was no different. But I thought that God should at least be happy with all the things I'd done for him. Surely at least me and God were on good terms now. The only thing is I was wrong. I was wrong. See, what had I done? I just substituted my own cheap version for what God had done for me. It would actually take another 2 years, if you like, before I could see that. And 2 years after that first party, I kind of just realised that, man, like, things just aren't working. I am no different. And in that time, you know, things happened, and I finally came to the point where I was angry. I was really angry with God. And I found myself in the shower lecturing God. I was lecturing God saying, "This is not fair. This isn't fair. I know that one day I'm going to die. I can do nothing about that. Thanks." You know? I know that for various reasons, I know that I deserve some kind of punishment. I was convinced of that. But by this stage, I also was convinced that there was nothing I could do to make up for the things I'd done. There's nothing I could do to you know, put things right. And it wasn't fair, I told God. At which point, in the shower, I don't think it was an audible voice, but it may as well have been, because it was as clear as day. It was like God said, "Mike, that's right. You are absolutely right. One day you are going to die. You do deserve judgment, and there is nothing you can do about it. But that's the point. That's the point, Mike. You can't give anything. That's why I sent Christ for you." And in that moment, everything changed. Everything changed. I suddenly just found myself just realizing, man, I was at peace. I didn't have to suddenly try and not do those things. I was just set free from a whole bunch of things. A few weeks later, I kind of just found that I wasn't even having to try not to swear. I just wasn't. You know, it was just weird. So I just kind of realized that it wasn't about what I could offer to God, what I thought he should accept. It was simply about accepting what he has done for me. See, what are you sometimes offered to try and... what are you sometimes tempted to try and offer to God? What do you think God should accept? What should be enough? See, the lesson from Malachi 1 is that God has provided the only way that'll work, the only way that's needed. So the only logical thing we can do is to receive that way and to trust in it. To trust in God's appointed means, which is Christ's substitute, his death in our place. Which brings us to our final and much briefer point. See, anything that we can offer to God, by definition, it is kind of imperfect, isn't it? It's always imperfect because we are imperfect. Now, I don't think we should beat ourselves up about that. We should just be honest about it. But if God is perfect and eternal life is perfection and we're imperfect, then there's a problem. We always fall short. Which is, I think, why even as Christians, even as people who have trusted in Christ for however long now, we should always make sure that we're just continuing to find our peace and our trust and our rest in Christ, not in what we're doing for him. See, too often, I think, as we've been Christians for a while, we suddenly find ourselves relating to God as though things did or were based on what we do. We forget that we're imperfect. We forget that we're just intrinsically self-centered. And again, we start basing our thinking just about how we're going in our relationship with God. We start basing that on what we do rather than on Christ. For example, like we find ourselves, you know, we read the Bible for a whole week. God must be pretty chuffed with me. Things are going ace. And then you kind of get in your car, just drive somewhere, and like the bus driver cuts you off and you're just like going off your trolley at him. And you go, "Oh, well, that's not good. Maybe God isn't happy with me after all. Or maybe I need to fix that up." You know, maybe you're kind of just kind of down. You find yourself just lurking on the internet in places you shouldn't, you know, and you can realize, "Oh, I guess I've stuffed things up again here, haven't I?" And then you kind of realize, "Oh, hang on, I haven't read the Bible now for like a long time or prayed, and oh, I guess God's just given up on me." Maybe, and then you find yourself going, "Oh, can I come to church? Can I? Because I'm a bit of a failure as a Christian. Can I go to community group? Because I don't feel it." But can you see that whenever we do that, and I've got to say, I do it. I think we all do it in various ways. Whenever we kind of get into that kind of pattern, what we're doing is we're basing everything on what we do rather than trusting in what Christ has done and has secured for us. His finished, completed, perfect work for us. See, that's pretty much what the priests are doing here in Malachi, which is why the priests just had to go. See, by being willing to offer, if you like, cheap substitutes, they were happy to offer cheap substitutes rather than what God had provided. the priests themselves had pretty much become useless. See, they were just thinking that it was all based on what they did and what they could offer to God. They'd forgotten that they were imperfect, sinful, and needed God to provide the means. And so God actually reminds them of their imperfection. You will have seen it. It reminds them of their imperfection in a pretty unpleasant way. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. The end of verse 2 there says, "Because you priests don't lay it to heart, behold, I will rebuke your offspring." That pretty much actually just means that God will put an end to the hereditary line of priests. That it means he's putting an end to it. "So I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." You know? Thanks, Lord. Delicious. You know, it's kind of... How do you want to read that with your non-Christian friends? The whole thing, in context, the priests are supposed to know that even the animals, you know, the whole animal sacrifice, it was only ever an imperfect sign pointing to the fact that God had to provide a perfect substitute. He had to do something in Christ. And because they'd forgotten that the animals were imperfect, God just kind of demonstrates how he was imperfect. You know, the priests had to be very careful how they prepared the sacrifices. In particular, they had to get rid of the dung. The word literally means the lower entrails. So when they were to offer anything, they had to get rid of the imperfect parts, the dung, that had to be carried away outside the city and burnt away from the symbolic presence of God. But here, God's saying, you priests, because you're no longer trusting in my way, the whole thing's just become like that dung, and you have to be carried away with it. See, whatever we do ourselves is imperfect. So it can never be the basis for our relationship with God or eternal life. So I kind of suggest, when you find yourself doing that, just stop. Just realize what you're doing and stop. Just remember that everything's based on Christ and what God has done and provided for us in him. So I think we have to get past this whole notion of what I like to call justification by quiet times. You know, our relationship with God is going well when we've read the Bible regularly and when we've prayed regularly. Now, can I say, do read your Bible regularly, do pray regularly, because as you do it, it's going to remind you that it's not about what you do. Okay? It's actually when we don't come to church for a while, it's when we don't go to communion, when we're not reading the Bible and praying, that's when we start to think that it does matter, that it is based on what we do. But God's word says, no, it's not about you. It's about what God has done for us in Christ. Okay? I think the second thing we need to kind of just avoid here is the whole Christian life that looks like the rotating door. Ever experienced the rotating door of Christian life? You know, things going well. I feel like I'm in God's family. Ooh, stuff up. Now I'm out. Repent. Hey, I'm back in. Things are great again. And then, oh, look at me. I just did that. And oh, God's just please forgive me. Blah, 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 blah. Try really hard. Blah, 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 blah. And I'm back in. It's great. And then guess what happens next? Yeah, it just goes around and around and around. But that's not how it works. And whenever we're doing that, okay, remember, we're in a family, okay? It's like we've been brought in Christ, and we're not kicked out of the family when, you know, we stuff up. We need to come back to our Heavenly Father and say sorry. We need to keep repenting, but it's never based on our efforts of repenting, on our efforts of being good. It's only ever based on Christ. So can I say, encourage you to always make sure, you know, do repent, do read your Bible, do pray, but remember, it's all based on what Christ has done for you. So have confidence. If he's brought you into his family, you're in the family. See, what does it mean for us to let God be God? Well, I think it means that we just look at what he has done in history. Look at his decisive action in Christ. See that he has secured eternal life. And to know that we can trust him for everything else, no matter what life looks like. Can I say, don't be discouraged when life seems out of control. Because sometimes it does. Just like in Malachi's day, things seem insecure. We can't always see what God is doing. Can I say, in those moments, look to what God has already decisively done. Look to D-Day. Look to Christ. And don't be discouraged, but have confidence in him. Now, also, can I say, I don't know all of you very well. Can I say, if you're really wrestling with this whole thing, if you're new to the church and to Christianity, and you're not quite sure how it works, can I just encourage you, you know, just maybe just look into it a bit more. You know, if you're thinking, oh, you know, the whole promises of God, eternal life, it just seems too hard to believe. Can I just encourage you just to keep looking into it? There is nothing more that Andrew or I or a bunch of people here would love to do than would just be to, you know, open Mark's gospel, read through it with you, see what questions you have, and just kind of just help you to make up your mind for yourself. If that's you, can I just encourage you just to do it? Just contact us, whatever, and let's just do it. Come to Christianity Explored, but just, if you like, make up your own mind based on the evidence. See, because we let God be God by trusting that he does know what's best and that we can trust his means of securing eternal life for us and stop trying to tell him what he should be happy with and what he should accept from us. And so we let God be God by stopping the worry. As we stop worrying about whether we can be good enough, we just accept that we can't, that everything is always and only ever based on what Christ has done for us on our behalf as our perfect substitute. So I think that's the trick. As we go on in the Christian life, it's not to learn new tricks, it's to keep going back to the heart of the gospel and to remember that each day and in every way, our security with God is based on Christ and his completed work for us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you that right from the beginning, your word tells us that it's not about us. It's not about what we do. It's not about us making things up to you. It's certainly not about us telling you what you should be happy with. Lord, thank you that you are gracious and merciful and loving, as well as holy and righteous, that Lord, we can have confidence because you have always promised that you would provide the means, you would provide the way for us to have eternal life forever and eternal life now. Lord, please help us to just trust you, to keep looking to Christ as our confidence. We pray that you would help us to do this each day and to grow in our confidence in him. We pray that you would help us to encourage one another in this great reality. We pray this in his name. Amen.